Good morning.
It's good to be with you all. My name's Ian. I'm one of the elders here, the pastor here. If you're visiting with us, we're especially glad to have you here today with us. We do have just a little gift for you there in the back of the church if you'd like to take one. And if you're interested in us staying in touch with you, feel free to fill out one of those cards there. You can drop it in that box. And that just lets us know that you want to get on our email list or whatever you check there, whatever boxes you check. also, I do want to remind everybody that we have an inquirer's class at 12:30 today. So this is for anybody who's interested in joining the church or interested in finding out if they're interested in joining the church or interested in finding out whether they might be interested in joining the church. There's no requirement to join the church if you come. You do need to come if you want to become a member. And that's going to be at Jim Paulson's house after this. So if you're interested, grab either me or that handsome fellow back there in the black shirt. And we'll get you directions there. Lunch will be served for that meeting too. And we have started back up our adult discipleship over here in this room right off the sanctuary. If you're looking for some deeper time to engage in fellowship and teaching, we're going through the leadership training guide, which is something that comes out of our denomination. It's something that I had to study when I came into this denomination. When I had to go through it, I thought, man, it wasn't so much that it was stuff that I'd never heard of before or hadn't studied before, but how it was presented, I thought, this is something I want everybody in the church to go be a part of it. So the leadership training guide is an introductory kind of course to Christian history, theology, biblical studies, church stuff, and I can't say enough about it. So if you're looking for a place to go a little deeper, we meet at 9 o'clock Sunday mornings right over there. So now we come to our time of preaching God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've gathered us together this morning, whether here in person or online at home. And Lord, we pray that during our time together, your Spirit would knit our hearts together in joy as we receive your word. And so we pray that you would speak it to us, not just with human words, but with the power of your Spirit. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know what you, when you think of the Secret Service, I don't know what you think of, but when I think of the Secret Service, I typically think of, you know, the people that protect the president. I assume that they also protect, you know, other important people. But the reality is, you know, whether you know this or maybe I tend to forget it, the reality is that protecting the president and high-level officials is a minority of what the Secret Service actually does. The majority of what the Secret Service does, it's a branch of the Treasury Department. And so counterfeiting is a big part of what the Secret Service works against. They don't counterfeit. They're trying to stop it. And it's interesting when you look at how they identify counterfeit money. In order to learn how to do that, in order to learn how to identify counterfeit money, you would think that you would spend hours and hours studying what a counterfeit looks like, when actually what you study in order to identify counterfeits is the genuine article. In other words, you don't need to know all the different ways somebody can make fake money. You need to know the one way that real money looks very well, and from that you can spot a counterfeit. We've started a series, as it were, in one of the early, maybe one of the earliest, if not the earliest writing, Christian writing in the history of the church, written by a man named Paul, who was an early leader in the church, to a church in a city called Thessalonica. And this letter comes, as it were, I'm sure if you've ever had the experience of talking to somebody on the phone when all of a sudden that call cuts out and you don't know what's happened to them, right? And that's similar to what Paul has experienced with this church in Thessalonica. He was a missionary. He started the church. He founded the church. He organized the church. And then he was driven out of Thessalonica by those who didn't want the Christian church to gain a foothold in that city. And so this letter is written after a long period of time where Paul has been anxious to know, is this group of people that I didn't have a chance to finish all that I was going to instruct and teach them in on how to be Christians, is this group of people, are they still together? Has persecution driven them out of the city? Have they turned back to their former ways? Have they abandoned this past faith? And Paul writes this letter after hearing that this church is not only still in existence, but thriving. And so in today's reading, we're going to find Paul speaking about how he knows, not just because of the fact that they say that they're Christians, but how he knows that this is a genuine church, how he knows that these are genuine Christians, how he knows that this isn't just a work of counterfeit. So our reading today comes from 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. We're going to begin it at verse 6. You can follow along overhead. If you'd like to look at a Bible, we have some stacked in the back there. You might have one near you there in your seat. And you can follow along with one of those as well. So reading from Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. And you became imitators of us and of the Lord. For you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. May God write his eternal truths on our hearts this morning. It's been said that the greatest danger to the gospel, the greatest danger, the greatest threat to the Christian church is the counterfeit Christian. In other words, there's much more danger to the church from one who claims the name of Christian, claims the name of Christ, than there is from persecution, than there is from unfaithfulness from within the church, than there is from any kind of pressure to conform to unbiblical ideas. I've experienced this danger myself. I know I grew up in the South. Did not grow up in the church, and the experience that I had of the church was a pretty negative experience. And so by the time I got to college, I was fairly turned off to Christianity. I thought that it was anti-intellectual. I thought it was judgmental. I thought it was closed-minded. I've told many of you all this story, but I see some new faces, so I get to tell it again. As a young boy, we were like the pagan family on the street. I could tell you some stories, but I don't know if I want them on the internet. And we had at one point we had a petition going around the neighborhood about our dogs. I mean, it was, you know, we were those people. And I always remember there was a family down the street on the corner, and they were churchy folks. And you knew that they were churchy folks because they watched McGee and Me. You guys know who this is? Yeah, I don't know. It's stuff that Christians watch, I guess. If you watch McGee and Me, you must be a Christian. And on one particular day, I was playing with this boy, and I stubbed my toe or something like that, and I did exactly what we did in my house when we stubbed our toe. I later found out that that was taking the Lord's name in vain. And this boy informed me that you're not allowed to say that, and I said, well, you know, I don't see any problem with it. And he said, well, in the Bible, you get stoned. At which point, he picked up his slingshot. And so think about this. What's the first thing you do when you get shot with a slingshot? you take the Lord's name in vain, right? So, I've experienced this. When I got to college, I encountered Christians that really blew my categories of what a Christian is out of the water. They were thoughtful people who were caring, that were honest about their own shortcomings and failures. And when I became a Christian, I had a philosophy professor, probably foolishly, I would debate with him sometimes, and he would oftentimes circle around in these debates to an uncle of his, who was a very devout man, and how he would stand on the hill on their property in Georgia, Macon, Georgia, and would, pronounce the Lord's blessings. The Lord's blessed us with all this. And then in the next breath would begin to cry about the end of Jim Crow and slavery. And so it didn't matter what philosophical objections I would put up, it would always circle back around to, and he would say, your Christianity doesn't work. And you see this again and again and again. People that may speak of being Christians, may even do Christian-y things like watch McGee and Me, and yet the way that they live their lives is not attractive. It doesn't pull us in. It doesn't draw us in. Or conversely, it might be attractive. It might pull us in, and it might actually draw us away from Christ. It might be a counterfeit, not in the sense of something that makes us jaded or suspicious, but it might be a counterfeit in the sense of something that leads us astray. And so as Paul's writing to this church, as Paul's concerned about this church, Paul's concern is not just that they still call themselves Christians, although that would have come at a great cost back then. Paul's concern is not just that they're doing Christian-y things. The moral things, going to church on Sundays and watching their language and that sort of thing. Paul's not just concerned that they're hanging out together as Christians ought to. Paul wants to know, beyond just the fact that it's green and it's paper and it's got George Washington's face on it, that it's a real bill. And from what Paul has heard from other people, he is convinced that this is, in fact, the real thing. And so I think it notes, as he writes to them, that this is a gushing letter. It's bursting with joy and excitement and thanksgiving, gratitude for what God has done in the midst of this church. On the one hand, Paul looks at their conversion to Christ, how they became Christians, which is absolutely necessary. But on the other hand, he doesn't just look at whether they had walked down the aisle and said the sinner's prayer or however he did it. He wants something deeper. What's the evidence Paul is looking for? What's the evidence of the reality of Jesus in their lives? And so we see a number of things. We're just, running, we can run through them that Paul sees that makes him go, yes, this is the real thing. This is not a counterfeit. First off, we see that they have picked up, as it were, the pattern of what it means to be a Christian. Paul says here that not only did they take on the name of Christian, not only did they espouse faith in Jesus as Messiah and Savior, but they also became imitators of us and of the Lord. In other words, it sounds sort of cliche, but it's actually fairly true that there's much in the Christian faith that can't just be taught, it has to be caught. And so there's much to be gained. This is absolutely essential for us to be here in this time, gathered together as God's covenant people, We are promised that in this time, God is present with us and our voices are joining with all the saints and angels as we worship God together. And yet, I think it is very hard, maybe even impossible, to learn how to live out the Christian life without examples to aspire to. In the book of Acts, which is a history of the early church, it tells us much of the story of this same Paul and his traveling around the world. And we see that in Paul's life, Paul had men with whom he was in constant contact with, that he learned how to follow Jesus by following their example. And then Paul, in turn, lived in such a way that people would not only get his teaching and his leadership, but that they could also have his example. In fact, Paul will go on in this letter to say that he was like a nursing mother with its child in his relationship to this church. That he was that close to it. There's been studies done recently on, in the last several years, there have been studies done on how a child grows into adopting the faith of their upbringing, right? How many people, I didn't adopt the faith of my upbringing. Many people are raised in the church and they don't adopt the faith of their upbringing. And there were a number of things that this study said was common. It's very interesting that Sunday school and youth group were not on that list. Not that they're bad, not that they don't help, not that they're not good. But there are more essential things, and one of those things was that their parents lived out their faith. You may know this from your own experience, but to have a parent who drags you to church every Sunday and lives something completely differently the rest of the week can actually act as an antibiotic against the gospel. And so this is an encouragement to parents and grandparents that as we look at this ministry that Paul says is going on, that he did with this Thessalonian church, that they've picked up his example, that they're following his example, it's important for us to realize that this isn't just going through church ministry things, but it's recognizing those who are close enough to us that some of us might rub off on some of them. And if that were to happen, if some of you were to rub off on someone else, how would that smell? Right? And so as parents, it's not just, we can do Bible reading stuff with our kids, we can take our kids to church and Sunday school and all of that stuff. We can send them to a Christian school. But do they see how mom and dad love each other? Do they see how mom and dad wrestle through being joined together in marriage, even though they're both sinners? Do they see mom walking out her faith with integrity in her workplace? Do they see dad's response to their own failures as a response of the gospel of grace instead of a hammer of the law? Do they see something of Jesus in their parents? And likewise, I want to encourage those of us who are grandparents as well, that you can have this same influence. I can't tell you how many people I've met whose main Christian influence was a grandparent who held on to the faith and invested in them and loved them, didn't just drag them to church, but was an example for them to see what it's like to be around Jesus. And not only is it that they've picked up this pattern, I think one of the commentators, it was very helpful on this, that it's not just the pattern. It's not just that they followed Paul's example. The word here is the Greek word typos, which is where we get the American word type from. And so there's a type Are we following the type of Christ? And one of the ancient commentators points out that this it doesn't just mean type like we would think of a particular kind. This type is more in line with a pattern. And so if you think, as it were, of an orchestra and all the different players all having their music, each player following the pattern isn't identical to this. You know, the violinist is going to hopefully sound very different from the percussionists, right? But at the same time, they're following the same pattern, so there is a harmony and a synchronization amongst them. And so what Paul is seeing is not just something individually in their lives, that they're all sort of learning how to follow Jesus better from one another. Husbands are learning how to be husbands by watching other husbands, and wives are learning how to be better wives by watching other wives, and government officials are learning how to be better government officials by watching other government officials who follow Christ. But what they're seeing is that the fabric of the community is in a certain harmony because each person is playing their own part. And so sometimes when we talk about church unity, it's easy to think of that as being like a drum beat that everybody gets into the same step over, rather than an orchestra with many parts united in a beautiful harmony that many people can dance to beautifully in very different ways. And sometimes in churches we find that this business of becoming imitators of us, of following the type, gets restricted down to a simple, simplistic pattern. And if you don't follow that pattern precisely, if you don't, manage your finances the right way, if you don't wear the right clothes to church, if you don't discipline your children the way that the Christian books say you should discipline your children, then you can become suspect of being counterfeit, right? But there's a beauty that comes when the gospel comes into people. Not that it makes us all the same, but that in making us who we truly are, it makes us one. And how this happens, Paul says, is really three ways. They receive God's word despite affliction. They turn from their idols and they turn to God. They receive God's word despite affliction. They turn from their idols and they turn to God. Paul says, you became imitators of us, and he says specifically how they became imitators, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. You could follow a Christian class on, as I said, managing your finances, or you could follow a Christian class on dieting and exercise, or you could follow a Christian class on all kinds of life skills that you want to improve upon. But the real litmus test of whether it's authentic faith or not comes not when you follow that class and it works out for you and your life is better for it. The real test is when God's word comes along with affliction, do we hold on to it? When God's word comes along with affliction, do we hold on to it? And so when we are wronged and bitterness battles for our heart, but Jesus commands us to forgive, in that affliction, do we receive God's word? Or when we're found out in our sin and our reputation or credibility is damaged, maybe for someone who we love, will we continue to receive God's word in that affliction? Even the affliction, as it were, of God's word telling us that we were wrong. or when those we admire and look up to and want to have fellowship with feel that human flourishing can best be obtained some way outside of God's plan for us, and holding on to God's word means possibly even losing those relationships, will we continue to receive God's word despite affliction? Paul understood this. Paul, as was a young Jewish religious leader when Jesus died and rose from the dead, when people began to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had risen from the dead, Paul became a persecutor of the church, throwing Christians in jail, lending his own hand when Christians were executed, and he was stricken on his way to Damascus to try to stamp out the church there as Jesus appeared to him and let him know that this holy and zealous work that he thought he was doing for God was in fact being done against the Lord himself. And so Paul did a 180. He went from persecuting Christians to not only being a Christian, but traveling the world to tell other people about Jesus. He went from being somebody who used power to subjugate others to being someone against whom power was often used to be subjugated. And yet, he found that he could not let go of the gospel. And so it is that it's not just when the sun is shining, you know, it's very tempting when things are going well in life to think that they're going well because, you know, God's just so pleased that we're in his, on his team, isn't it? It's very tempting to think that when things go poorly for us, that God must somehow be unhappy with us. And in fact, I have known many people over the years to wonder whether God was theirs because of affliction. The death of a loved one, chronic pain, a cancer diagnosis, bankruptcy. But here Paul says that the evidence of real Christian faith isn't that we hold on to the word and we're blessed. The evidence of Christian faith is that when we're cursed, we continue to hold on to the word. And what this looks like, as we already said, Paul goes on to say what this looks like and what it looked like for this Thessalonian church was that we turn from idols. They themselves report concerning us, the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Thessalonica was a major Roman city. As a major Roman city, it had near it many religious centers, temples, where people could go to sacrifice and worship to an almost infinite number of gods. In fact, part of the Roman program was to unite all people in every way, including religiously, really by just drawing in whatever gods it was that they worshipped into their own religion. And so for this early church in Thessalonica, it was composed of two kinds of people, Jewish people who had been Jewish their whole entire life, and when Paul came and preached that Jesus was the Messiah, they believed that, and then they were cut off from their Jewish family because of that. And Gentile people who, when Paul preached that there was one God, whose son Jesus died for the whole world, They ceased worshiping in these temples. And so this came as a great sacrifice. It's not just that they changed, what box they checked on their forms when they went into the hospital for what their religious preference was. Their turning from these idols was also turning from the community around these idols. It was also turning from what they had been raised was the best way to have a good life. It was turning from their families and their business partners. And these idols were so numerous in the ancient world. I couldn't find the quote, but there's one ancient writer that talks about the abundance of gods in the Roman Empire, and he describes the gods that it takes to get a kid out of the house. So, I mean, for those of you with boomerang kids, maybe you're interested in this. Like, he says that, there's one God to pray to find a spouse. There's another God to pray for fertility. There's another God to pray to for a healthy pregnancy. There's another God to pray to for a safe delivery. There's another God to pray to for safety in the crib. There's another God to pray to for the child's first steps. There's another God to pray to for the child's mind. There's another God to pray to. And in the midst of all of this, if you ever read ancient mythology or ancient stories, one of the things that you find is that these gods aren't always on the same page. And so one god who might be happy with you, but he's on vacation in Mallorca, while another god is upset with you because she thinks you're too pretty. And so you might be getting cursed because of some feud that's going on in the great panoply of gods that you don't even know about. And so life in this system consisted of constantly seeking to placate powers that were far beyond caring for you. But of course, we're modern people. We don't believe in such things anymore. Nobody bows down and worships little golden images in our modern world. But John Calvin, commenting on this, says this. I thought it was so helpful. For although all do not worship idols, all are nevertheless addicted to idolatry and are immersed in blindness and madness. For although all do not worship idols, all are nevertheless addicted to idolatry and are immersed in blindness and madness. In other words, you don't have to have, the little happy cat at the Chinese garden. You know what I'm talking about, the little thing? Yeah. And you don't have to have a little Buddha statue that you, in order to be an idolater. Idolatry is not just done in religious acts. We worship not just with our words and not just with our songs and not just, we worship with our lives. And so we worship idols when we give our lives to those things which, although good, are not God. And much like those gods and goddesses in the ancient world, these gods and goddesses that we live for are capricious and care very little about us if they're not placated. And so it's very easy, even espousing Christ, saying that you're a Christian, going to church, maybe going to a couple of Bible studies, it's very easy still to live like these ancient Romans who constantly had to make sacrifices to gods and goddesses who had control over minute aspects of their lives. And we make a little sacrifice to the god of our children's prosperity. Make sure that they can travel to play soccer on Sunday mornings. We make a little sacrifice to the god of financial stability. And maybe part of that sacrifice is our children, and lay our children on the altar so that we can pursue the god of a successful career Or we make a little sacrifice to the god of political power. And we take a little bit of our integrity and we offer it up to have a little bit of power. We might even make some sacrifices to the gods of religious self-righteousness. But the real Christianity, again, not that we shouldn't do Christian-y things. Maybe you shouldn't watch McGee and Me. I don't know. I'm not making any endorsements on McGee and Me. But it's not that even just the things that we do and don't do. It's for whom do we do all that we do? And not only is it turning from those idols, but John Calvin, again, on this same section, goes on to say that this is the end of genuine conversion. We see indeed that many leave off superstitions who nevertheless, after taking this step, are so far from making progress in piety that they fall into what is worse. He goes on to say, he makes the end of conversion to be what I have noticed, that they might serve God. The point of being a Christian is not that our lives will be blessed. The point of being a Christian is not that we'll be good citizens. The point of being a Christian is not that our children will be protected from this world. The point of being a Christian is not that we're taking our stand against a tidal wave of anti-Christian stuff going on in the world. The point of being a Christian is that we turn from created things to the Creator. And so think of the most Christian-y stuff you do. And it may very well be that even in serving God, we're actually serving our idols. I've told this so many times. That, you know, I have a friend who was a pastor, and his daughter, she left the faith. She made lots of decisions that impacted her badly, impacted them badly. As a pastor, impacted him badly. And after some time, she came back to the Lord very amazingly and beautifully. And I asked him, what advice would you give? Well, actually, that's for another day. That's a different sermon, sorry. But when he was in the middle of it, when he was in the darkness of it, the oppression of it, he said, you know, Ian, when I became a Christian, you know, my life was riddled with drugs and alcohol and sexual abuse and promiscuity. And he said, and I never thought this out loud, and I never realized that I thought this until now, but I thought, if I leave these things behind, then my children will. And so this man, you know, spent decades serving Christ more faithfully than I hope to serve Christ. If what's most precious to you were to fall out of your hands, could you continue to serve God? And I want to be really careful here as we talk about this. You know, there were two kind of main philosophical branches in the time of the early church. There was Epicureanism, and this is a vast simplification, so if you know what you're talking about, then you'll be able to see that I don't. But Epicurus thought that the point of life was to enjoy it. And it wasn't just hedonism, wasn't just indulging, but the point of life is to enjoy it, and so you have to learn what's best to be enjoyed in life and throw yourself into what's best to be enjoyed in life. On the flip side of that were the Stoics, who felt that life was meant to be lived morally and uprightly despite circumstances. And so how you lived the good life was whether circumstances were good or bad. You continued to do what was right And it's very tempting to listen to this and have that kind of stoic mindset about Christianity, that you continue to serve God, you continue to worship God because it's right, because it's good. But we've actually skipped over something. When my oldest was really little, I used to wake up really early and make him pancakes every day. People used to always say, "Why does he smell like maple syrup all the time?" And on a couple of, you know, I never think about salt on my pancakes, right? Never, you put salt on your pancakes? No, yeah, no, good. Just kidding, those pancakes. But a couple times I forgot to put salt into the pancakes when I was making them. And something just tasted off, right? There's an ingredient missing. And there's an ingredient that we've passed over here that is so absolutely essential. Notice that it's not just that they received the word in much affliction, but they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. They received the word with much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. In other words, losing all that their idolatrous community provided for them, they considered to be less joy-giving than gaining Jesus. Losing security and acceptance in their community and gaining persecution, they considered to be worth it to gain Jesus. And so, in the same way that we've already talked about, that the counterfeit Christian can do much harm to the gospel, I suspect that very few of you all are the kind of person who is, you know, two-faced and looks one way at church and another way. But it can be as damaging to the reputation of Christ when we serve Jesus miserably. And that isn't to say that we always go around with a smile pasted on our faces. That isn't to say we deny everything that's bad or unpleasant in our lives. That isn't to say we constantly play Pollyanna, but it is to say that underneath it all, we find a bedrock of joy that none of the floods of this life can wash away. And Paul describes how they found that bedrock of joy in these words that might be hard for a modern American person to hear, that they turned from idols to God, and then verse 10, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We don't like in our society the idea of a God who has wrath. It seems to us to sort of diminish God to say that he would get angry. We would prefer, rather, to have a God who's, you know, we don't want a father in heaven, we want a grandfather in heaven. And I oftentimes hear people say, you know, you really love your kids, but you have no idea how much you love your grandkids. But I would say, you know, unless you're raising your grandkids, like, you know, it's the waking up in the middle of the night and cleaning up vomit, and it's the loving of your children is the actual hard stuff. Because you like them more because it's less trouble to you doesn't mean. And so with God, that, you know, to think of God as our grandfather in heaven who just sort of pats us on the head, and never to think of him as a real father who would be concerned, maybe even angry with sin, is to not think of a very loving God. I love how Andrew Peterson, I think he's one of the best Christian songwriters around right now, writes this in a book, or in a song. He says, if a thief had come to plunder, when the children were alone, if he ravaged every daughter and murdered every son, would not the father see this? Would not his anger burn? Would he not repay the tyrant on the day of his return? Await, await the day of his return. In Rome, there was a temple to the god of war, and whenever Rome was at war, the doors were open. It was said that in Rome's thousands of years, there were only maybe a handful of times that the doors ever closed. And since then, we've figured out more sophisticated ways of continuing to kill each other and spread lies and rumors about each other and hurt each other. And a father in heaven, if he cares about us, would be angry. But one of the things that really distinguished Christianity in the ancient world from the ancient religions was, if you know like the Oedipus trilogy by Sophocles, maybe, if you don't, it's like a play. But the lead character, Oedipus, was cursed because without knowing it, he had killed his father and married his mother. It's a weird play. And so the gods cursed him, even though he didn't know what he had done wrong. And this is, you know, in every religion, there's always this ongoing question, have I done enough to be made right? Have I done enough to overcome my problems? Have I done enough to get... In the same way as we serve all these different idols in our lives, never can we know for sure if we can escape from the wrath of vanity. If we can escape from the wrath of beauty, if we can escape from the wrath of monetary well-being, if we can escape from the wrath of political power, if we can escape from the wrath of freedom, or whether, having failed to serve these gods, we will lose their blessings. And in the gospel, God promises a clear way back to God. That this joy of the Holy Spirit is not a joy that comes from knowing we've done a good job, nor is it a joy that comes from all that God gives us, but it is a joy that comes from knowing that when the Father returns and when He sets all things right, His burning anger has been poured out on Jesus. And we will not on that day witness the setting right of all things and see how our lives have worked against that in so many ways, and see the Father come to us as a judge with a frown on His face, but we will instead hear, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Master. That's real Christianity. Receiving the word in affliction, turning from idols, turning to God, fueled by joy that comes from knowing the one who loves us. And so that we might know that ourselves, let's pray. Father, we thank you that in Jesus, we are known and loved and accepted as your children. And we thank you that by the Holy Spirit, you are working out our salvation in us. Lord, would you reveal anything to us that we have taken to be real, but is actually counterfeit? And help us to know the real thing of knowing you and being yours, especially as an overflow of joy from all that you've done for us. We ask this in your precious name. Amen. Part of the benefit of being a Christian is that we don't have to get made right with God before we ask him for help. We can come to him just the same as my children can come to me and ask for help at any point in time. And so we're going to take some time to pray right now. First, we're going to pray for some folks that don't know we're going to pray for them. Dan and Corey have been a real blessing to this congregation, and they're leaving. I believe this is, if not their last, one of the last Sunday here. It's been a joy to get to know them and to see their love for Jesus. And so we're going to pray for them. We have a little gift. Would you all mind coming up here? Before we bring all of our cares, we're going to just pray for these guys. And I want you to take this just as a reminder for us. Yeah, and pray for y'all. Father, thank you for this couple, and thank you for their children. Thank you for their love for you, for their desire to serve you, for their desire to see others know that joy of your Holy Spirit. Well, we pray for them as they travel east, that you protect them and watch over them and care for them. We pray for them as they get resettled in a new location. Would you bless them with brothers and sisters in Christ to encourage them? And would you bless them with a family of church members to be around them? And more than anything, Lord, would you bless them, sunshine or rain, affliction or blessing? Would you bless them to have much deep joy in you and in your gospel for all the days of their life? We pray this for them and for their kids as well. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.